who says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Are you willing to recognize, O foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have as your people to have your word and be able to read it, study it. We thank you for it. We pray that as we come to the word, that the word of God might come to us today, as it did to Zechariah, to the prophets, to each one of us, Lord, as the Spirit of God gives illumination to your will and purpose for our life in the book of James. We pray that you would grant us insight into these things today. We pray for each Sunday school class that meets. We ask you to bless the teacher and the student. We pray for the church around the world that you would be kind and gracious to attend the work of God in the world today. May advance of the gospel be felt and seen in every area. Again, we thank you for this opportunity once again to look at this letter of James. We ask your blessings upon us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Our study today I've entitled Faith Prompts Action. A patient was always late for his dentist appointments. Once he was called to confirm an appointment, he said, I'll be about 15 minutes late. Will that be a problem? And they said, no, that won't be a problem. We just won't have time to give you an anesthetic. So he arrived early, of course. What motivates you? What motivates me? Why do we do what we do? Why do we go to church? Why do we give money to charities? Why do people rush in after a disaster to help people? What is the motivation for these things that we consider to be good works? Is it the desire to please God or to impress men? That's always an issue, isn't it? What motivates us? Why do we do what we do? It's interesting that I was digging around, found my old copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1964 copy of Westminster Confession of Faith by G.I. Williamson. I really like this guy. All these pages are loose. The book is falling apart. But I really like G.I. Williamson. He's an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. I think he's in his late 90s, if he's still alive. And he pastored in New Zealand. But he really has done a great work on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I really love his notes. I don't agree with everything he says. Absolutely, we lock horns on a number of things. But really, he's been a good teacher. He's really has some great things to say. I recommend his. I think it's kind of a beige-looking thing now. I don't think you can find the blue one anymore. But I do like G.I. Williamson. But anyway, I think it's section 15 in this book. I think it's 16 in the newer revised version of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's chapter 15 in this one, where it talks about good works. And these great Westminster divines were very precise in their understanding of biblical truth and doctrine. And this is what they say about good works. Basically, they say, I think there are three articles in this section 15 or 16, whichever it is. But the first article says, good works are only such as God commands in His holy word, and not such as without warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal upon any pretense of good intention. And then secondly, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidences of true and lively faith. Really, this is what James is actually addressing in this section here. What are good works? And they basically point out that they are the fruit or the evidence of a true and a living faith. That there's a living hope, there's a living faith. And by them, it goes on to say, believers manifest their thankfulness to God. They strengthen their own assurance. They edify the brethren. They adorn the profession of the gospel. They stop the mouths of adversaries. And they glorify God. I think that pretty well sums up the purpose of manifesting good works because of our faith. It goes on to say, whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, and having their faith unto holiness that they may have in the end eternal life. And then the third paragraph in this section 15 says that their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but is wholly from the Spirit of God. So basically, that whole section in the Westminster Confession says that when a lost person does good works, they classify them as what Augustine calls splendid sins. I mean, it's really not a good work. If the basic qualifiers for a good work is it has to be done according to God's word to be a good work, and it has to be done from the right motive, faith, expression of faith and obedience to God. So if it's not that, then you can't even call it a good work. It's not actually a good work. It's a splendid sin, if you will. Now, we don't want them to stop doing those things, but that doesn't prevent them from going to heaven, prevent them going to hell. It doesn't take them to heaven. A lot of wealthy people will pay for a hospital or something or another. Maybe this is going to give them a spot in heaven or something like that. You understand that certainly those are not qualifiers. Again, it must be according to God's command, motivated by an obedient faith. When we express our faith, we understand that the generative source of good works is not us, but God. God is the one that actually produces the good works through us. We trust Him, and the Spirit of God works through us. He's the generative source of those works. They're the product and evidence of the work of God in us. And Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. You can't do any kind of good work without me. And I think you should understand. We do understand that. And good works are certainly profitable to men, Paul says. They're very beneficial to our culture, our society. They provide, hospitals, schools, these things certainly which are very beneficial, very necessary. Social action, someone has said, is commendable. Evangelism is commanded. Social action is commendable, but evangelism is commanded, all right? So certainly these good works are social things that we do in our world. When there's a tornado and people rush in to help, those are good things, but they're not meritorious. They're necessary to faith, but they're not meritorious. There's a difference between something that's necessary and something that merits anything. All right, so these good works are necessary, but they're never meritorious. Let me just read again what it says. Westminster Confession says that good works are the fruits and the evidences of true and lively faith. By them, believers manifest their thankfulness strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God. Very good, I think a very good summary of what good works involve in the Christian life. And of course, James would ask us, is there anything that you're doing that can be said to be prompted by faith, a faith in commitment to Jesus Christ? And he's going to say in this section of chapter 2 of James that faith always prompts action. Faith motivates us to do things, work, good works, if you will. For the sake of clarity, we're calling these topical different divisions in the book of James marks of true faith. So he starts out pointing out that one's reaction to providential dealings of God in our life. Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter divers trials. How does a person respond to trials and troubles in their life? Is an evidence of their faith or their lack of faith, right? Certainly an evidence of faith is that we trust in God. He's the giver of every good thing, everything that comes to us, so we trust Him. So it's an attitude of trust, how we view the providential dealings of God in our life. And the second thing, and that was chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and then verses 19 through 27 has to do with faith is expressed in our attitude toward the Word of God. We hear it and we act upon it. That's what a person who has true, lively faith, as the Westminster Confession describes it. And then, of course, the third mark of true faith is our reaction to partiality or discrimination. We're not looking for people to benefit the church when they walk in the door or become a detriment or, we don't want this guy here, we want that guy there. But actually, our attitude should always be everybody's welcome here, and our first impulse should be, let me tell you what my Jesus can do for you, not what you can do for us, but what my Jesus can do for you. So certainly everyone's welcome. There shouldn't be this attitude of partiality. In our world, it loves those kind of things, to emphasize those kinds of things. And now we come to this fourth mark or evidence of true faith in chapter 2, and that is the production of good works. And this is the classic statement in the New Testament explaining the relationship between good works and faith. Basically, James is not antagonistic to faith or to good works. He sees them as inseparable elements of one's salvation. James' primary argument is not against the faith that saves, but against those that say they have faith or profess to have faith, but do not manifest that profession by any change in their behavior at all. You understand that? I have family members. I could give you names, right, that they have professed, but there's never been any change at all in their life as far as toward godliness, if you will. So it hadn't made an impact upon the person. And James basically says that genuine faith will prompt action. It will cause a change in us. Now, the last time we saw the first verses 14 through 20, James deals with this the attitude of those who say they have faith, but it's kind of a negative argument that faith without works doesn't save, is not profitable, it's dead, it's useless. And he goes on in this section to point out the positive arguments that a profession of faith, of being justified in Christ by faith, is something that will be proven in external behavior. You'll be able to see that. Where he says, show me. I want to see that. He's from Missouri. Show me something here. I know you're telling me this, but I want you to show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So he supports his premise now. This living faith always expresses itself in acts of obedience to God. He supports that with two Old Testament examples, that of Abraham and Rahab. He goes from one extreme to the other extreme. And he first speaks of the patriarch Abraham as an example of true faith. It says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" So the first example he cites here of true faith being expressed by what that person does, how he behaves, is this example of Abraham. And Abraham is Israel's most illustrious ancestor. I mean, when the rich man lifted up his eyes in Hades, he was looking for Abraham. Oh, Father Abraham. I mean, that's who they count as their father. Certainly, he is the representative man of faith. He is the spiritual father of all believers. Paul says in Romans 4:11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be called the father of all who believe." So he's the father of the faithful, if you will. Basically, he says here, pointing out that the first example is Abraham, and he says that he was justified by works. And we mentioned this last time, I believe, that justification has two senses. It's like the word ring. A ring is something you wear on your finger or something that the telephone does. Same word, but it has a couple of meanings. Yet the context has to determine, what do you mean by ring here? And so when you say justify, it can mean a couple of things, at least two basic things, if you will. And the primary force is one that usually is used by the Apostle Paul as a declaration of being right before God. It's a verdict of acquittal. It's a legal pronouncement. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift of His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So it has to do with our standing. And Paul usually uses it in that sense. The sense of the verdict of God on our behalf is we're right. It's the same word that Pilate used when he washed his hands before the multitude when he was getting ready to crucify Jesus, says, "I find no fault in this man." That's the word. That's the idea here in justify. God finds no fault in us because we're justified through the finished work. Our sins were laid on Christ. His righteousness was imputed to us. So He looks upon us through Christ, and I find no fault in you. This is the idea of being the verdict of God, of the acquittal from God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." 5:9 says, "Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." So basically, when Paul uses the word justify, he's usually referring back to that initial point of salvation, that initial conversion where we've been regenerated and enabled to believe and to repent as we put our trust in Jesus Christ. When we do that, then we're declared righteous before God because of what Christ did for us. So that basically the primary force is this verdict. The secondary sense is it speaks of vindication of a person. Whereby being justified is to demonstrate or to show or to prove that we are right with God. If you will. How do we prove that? How do we vindicate that we have been pronounced, the verdict of God is that we're now right before Him. How do we show that? How do we prove that? And this second sense, this vindication, is used a number of places in the Scripture. Matthew 11:19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Wisdom, the same word here, justified. Wisdom is justified. It's shown to be right by the behavior of that person. This person is wise. You can see that he's wise by how he acts, right? And this proves this, right? This, so the vindication is the sense of vindicating or proving something to be true. Jesus says in Luke 16:15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your heart." So they're trying to prove that they're righteous and holy by what they do before men, but really they really weren't. Normally, this is the sense that James uses. He's talking about the ongoing progressive sanctification sense where we vindicate that we truly are believers by our behavior. It doesn't make us believers. We are believers, and this just shows that this vindicates what we are. When Paul uses it, this says this is where God declares us to be right with Him forever. That's the initial. This is the progressive, right? So in a sense, you keep in mind that James normally refers to justify in this sense, in that it is we're being vindicate our statement that we believe in Christ by how we behave. So he says here, Abraham was justified by his works. He was vindicated by his works. He validated the genuineness of his faith by his actions. He validated that was true. And it's interesting that he points out that when does he validate this to be true? When he offered up Isaac. Now, when the initial embracing of Jehovah God by faith took place in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. But this offering up of Isaac, this is Genesis 22, this is some 30 years later. So this is not initial salvation. This is later in his life. So the when is very important here. It specifically says when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. That's when he was justified before men. That's when he showed himself that he validated the genuineness of his original faith in Christ. So it wasn't just a something he said with his mouth. It was something that was true, and it lives on 30 years down the road. It's still expressing itself. It's still growing. And this is a very powerful demonstration of the kind of works that James insists must be the result of true faith, a living faith, a lively faith. So Genesis 22:1 says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain, which I tell you." And then Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." So apparently the writer of the Hebrews uses it in the same sense that James does, that it's a vindication of his faith. Abraham vindicated his faith by offering up Isaac. He trusted God. He knew that God could raise him from the dead. He told the two guys, "We'll both be back." You know, he knew that if he's going to offer his son, but we're going to both be back, how's that going to be possible? Because God is the author of life. That's how it's going to be possible. He had never seen anybody raised from the dead, but he believed that his God could do that. So certainly, this is when he expressed, or if you will, demonstrated, vindicated that he was a true believer. Then he makes this deduction in verse 22 where he says, "You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of works, faith was perfected." So he basically, he's upset with people that just claim to be believers, but there's no change at all in their life. They're just words. There's no works that attend those words, if you will. Those who proclaim this initial saving faith in Christ need to demonstrate it, and he uses it. "Show me, you see." And we want you to see this. This is something you can see, not just hear. Not just because a person says it, I want to see it. Faith is one of those intangible things. It's invisible. You really can't see faith. You say you have faith, you got a pound of it. You got a foot of it? I mean, how big is it? What does it look like? It's intangible. It's invisible. It's a spiritual reality which only God can see. And the only way men can see faith is what it produces in your life, the change that it affects in your life. Men see that. They can't see your faith. It's like the wind. You can't see the wind. You can see the leaves moving. So you know the wind is there. That's the evidence that the wind is doing that. It's not the leaf. It's the wind. And so it's not me doing the works. It's the Spirit of God working through me. It's something that's tangible and visible effects of something that is intangible. So he says, you see that faith was working with his works, talking again about Abraham. His divinely animated faith was constantly and continually working with or through his actions in the sense of supporting, his faith supported his life. Imagine living without faith. There's no faith to support you. There's no nothing to sustain you. And so it's the faith that causes him to fulfill the purposes of God. And his faith is confirmed by what he does. A good example of this is Mark 16:20, where it says, "And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed." So when they preached the gospel, there was this validation, supernatural validation. People would be healed, there'd be miracles. And these were wonderful things that happened at the beginning of the church era. And we don't see a lot of miracles today. It's kind of like the beginning of the church is like the beginning of coming here this morning. I had to turn the key on to start the car. The starter was kicked in, engaged the motor. The motor turned over. Once the motor was running, the starter disengaged. You don't drive on the starter. You can, but that's not what it was designed to be. It was designed to start the thing going. And then once it was going, then it disengaged. So people are always looking for miracles. That miracles were there to confirm and validate at the beginning. We have God's word now. We don't need these supernatural signs, okay? Yet we still serve a supernatural God. I'm not against God can do anything he wants to do. Whatever. Again, I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying men see at the beginning, certainly the word of God was confirmed by these miracles, and our faith is confirmed, according to James here, by our behavior, by our works. And then he adds this perfecting of faith. He says, you see that faith was working with his works. As a result of works, his faith was perfected. once this faith was initiated in us at conversion by the agency of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God, that was the first step in moving us on to perfecting God's design for us, his purpose for us. Romans 10:14 says, "How shall they call upon him whom they do not believe? How shall they not believe on him whom they do not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" So faith comes by hearing the word of God. So faith comes, but then once it comes, it's perfected. And we've noticed this back in chapter 1, verse 4, where he speaks about let patience have its perfect work, perfecting work. And we mentioned that the word perfect, usually in the scripture, describes development of something, a maturing of something. The word itself is actually in, I think it's Matthew 4:21. Same word, perfecting, is used of mending the nets. They were perfecting their nets. It's the same word that we find here, perfect, perfecting, which means to restore to usefulness. So we have faith, but God wants to use that faith and express that faith through us in the kingdom of heaven and the work of the gospel, if you will. So this perfecting describes this process of God, which brings us to spiritual maturity. Again, not sinlessness, but functional usefulness in the kingdom. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, useful in the kingdom. He's not a detriment. He learned to control his tongue. The Spirit of God is in control of his life by faith, all right? He's able to bridle the whole body. Faith is progressively brought into perfection and usefulness through the works that we express. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So basically, he sees good works as the maturing and the developing of one's faith. Faith is made complete, if you will. It's brought to its intended goal, its designed purpose, as it demonstrates its obedience to God. Just as sin brings death, back in chapter 1, verse 15, so James is going to say here that faith brings works. Sin produces death. Faith produces works in your life, all right? And again, he's not saying that you're saved by works, but if you're saved, your salvation will produce works, right? And just as a fruit tree is perfected or brought to its intended goal when it produces its fruit, all right? So we're brought to our intended goal by being useful as the instrument of the Holy Spirit in producing these good works. These things are profitable unto men. Notice the consequence of verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him for righteousness, for he's called a friend of God. So this work of Abraham, this one that's pointed out here where he offers Isaac in Genesis 22, somehow fulfills his initial faith in Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God and the true evidence of that is seen in 22. When you look at him offering Isaac, can you say that he was a believer? Absolutely. He had to truly believe and trust in the Lord. And that's it's kind of the fulfillment. It's and of course, at that time, God declares him, back in 15, he declared him righteous. Here, he demonstrates that righteousness in offering up Isaac. So true faith always has a beginning, but that beginning looks beyond itself. We can't live back at, you know, well, I was born again back whenever. Well, that may be true, but what's going on now in your life? So it's something that moves on. It's kind of like promise and fulfillment. The instant Abraham believed, he was given this status of righteous before God, before he'd done any works at all, which Paul points out in Romans chapter 4. But his faith was constantly and continually being filled up or given ultimate significance as authentic by the acts of obedience. So his faith was validated every time he said yes to God. Every time he acted upon the will of God, the word of God, he's validating that he is a true believer. and he becomes the friend of God, James says. And he's called the friend of God. It's another result here of faith, is that we not only express that faith in our works, but we also express this relationship that we have to God. People can see these people are friends. Something's going on here. There's a relationship here based on this guy is a true believer. He's acknowledged. No, he never calls himself the friend of God. He's always referred to that by other people. Actually, two places in the scripture here, and then, of course, in the Old Testament, it's Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, descendant of Abraham, my friend, God says that. And in 2 Chronicles 27, didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? So there's a marked change in one's relationship to God, the one that he believes in, the one that he expresses this change in behavior. There's also this intimacy and this relationship that he has. This word friendship is our word phileo. There are four words, original words in Greek. One has to do with physical love. They're all translated love, usually. There's eros, where we get erotic, which is physical love. There's phileo, which is mental, sharing things in common, knowing things together, knowing one another, close intimacy in that respect. There's storge, which is an emotional, it's like a mother's love. You can't explain it. It's not because they have a lot in common. It's just there's this emotion, there's this emotive connection that a mother has to a child. And then there's agape, which is the will, which is God-giving, not because we deserve it, but He chooses to exercise His will with regard to loving us. So all four are called love, but this is a friendship aspect of it. And even when Jesus talking to Peter, "You love me," He flips back and forth in this word phileo and agape. Every time Jesus says, "Do you agape me?" Peter replies, "I phileo you. I'm your friend. Do you love me?" "Yes, I'm your friend." Finally, when Jesus said, "Are you my friend?" That's when He said, "You know that I love you. Are you even my friend?" Abraham's a friend of God. They have mutual things in common, mutual interests, mutual concerns. They trust and love one another. They know each other's secrets. They share benefits with each other. They stand up and take each other's cause. They defend one another. And certainly that's true of any kind of a relationship, isn't it? That we really care about one another. And it's evident, it's obvious by the way we relate to that person. It's a relationship. And Jesus calls us His friends, all His disciples. In John 15:14, says, "You are my friends if you do what I say." You express that. See, he didn't say, "If you believe me." He said, "If you do what I say, you're my friend." So one obvious expression that we believe in Him is that we do what He says. And as we do what He says, guess what? We're His friends. We're expressing this friendship. We're friends with God. Then He draws this further conclusion here in verse 24. He says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So here's the big expression that everybody chokes on. James actually says, "You see, a man's justified by his works." He's deeply distressed by people who profess, delusional people who say, "Well, I made this decision. Oh yeah, I believe in Christ." What do you believe in Christ? What did you decide? It didn't change your behavior at all. So he's upset by that there's no consequences to a person saying that they believe in Christ. So he's not really saying that a man that is that a man is declared righteous in God's sight because of his works without faith. All right, that doesn't work. Basically, the necessity of in James' case, I think the necessity of guarding himself against such a charge never occurred to him. What? You're saying that a person goes to heaven by what he does? It never even entered his mind. He's not even thinking about that. He's thinking about people who say they have faith but don't show it, don't manifest it by the works. That's no faith at all. That doesn't save. The person that's saved is the person who believes and shows it by their works, all right? It's the works expressed from the faith. That's the real faith there. And so this is what he's basically saying. Like Jesus says in John 8:39, he answered and said to him, "Abraham," they said to Jesus, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus replied, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." Do the deeds of Abraham. Let me see it. Let me see. You do what Abraham does, all right? His faith caused him to do certain things. If you have faith, it will cause you to do certain things, to honor God with your life. So, and again, it's faith alone. I think James believes in justification by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. It never remains just verbal profession. It's not professed belief, but it's always a belief that produces good works in that person's life. It always issues forth in acts of obedience. So again, it's good works are necessary to true faith, but they're not meritorious. They don't merit you anything. Even that, you know, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. So how could this good works or righteousness be merit you salvation when they're really filthy rags? And even the best of our works, it's only the grace of God that He gives us credit for it. We're actually going to be rewarded for our filthy rags, if you would. All right? So it's not that this has anything to do with that. You see, it's the visible manifestation of this invisible faith that He's really trying to hammer home here to us. Then He gives the second example. I'll just have to rip through this one, verses 25 through 26. And you see, the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Again, the principle of faith here manifesting itself in works really doesn't allow any exceptions from it doesn't matter what condition or class distinction, who you are, where you come from. There's only one kind of faith that truly justifies, and that one kind of faith always demonstrates it in acts of obedience. There's one faith. Doesn't matter whether you're up here or down here or over there. Doesn't matter whether you're a patriarch or a prostitute. Doesn't matter. It's still faith. True faith will evidence itself in good works. And He points out here that Rahab the harlot, the second example from the Old Testament, contrast to Abraham, Joshua 2, this woman was a Gentile, a Canaanite, from the cursed pagan city of Jericho. As we mentioned, a former prostitute. She's kind of at the bottom of the social ladder. But of course, the book of Hebrews cites her for her faith, even though she's greatly disadvantaged. I mean, Abraham, he talked with God. He had all these revelations. He had revelation from God. She didn't have much. She kind of had hearsay. We've heard what you did in Egypt, all right? That's all she had, kind of second-hand information. So she didn't have all that he had. But she's also justified, and it's interesting, it doesn't mention, he doesn't mention her faith. Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies. Notice it didn't say those who were unbelievers. It says those who were disobedient. Again, the faith is expressed in how you behave. It's easy to point it out. I can see this. I can't see the other. Only God can see the other. And so basically this is what James is saying here. The purpose of these works are to demonstrate that we truly have faith. Our actions demonstrate it. And then he says, again, the when here of her is when she sent out the spies. She's expressing her faith, putting herself in harm's way because of her belief that this is the true God. And she's expressing her faith, even though she doesn't actually profess it. It says in Joshua 2, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you. When you came out of Egypt, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He's the God in heaven and earth beneath. So certainly, she believed in Abraham's God, and she expresses this. Someone has said that faith is a spiritual grace that enables her to abandon all disobedient cultural relationships in order to not perish with them. We live in a culture that's just hostile to God, hate God. And to believe in God, we're going to have to reject that, and we're going to have to trust Him. So this is really what it does. Here's a new convert. the smoke of hell still come on. I love to be around these people, by the way. I love new converts. I'd rather be around a new convert than anybody I know. I mean, they say goofy things, they do goofy things, but they love the Lord and they want to tell everybody they can find about the Lord. It's just great to be around these people. And this is her. This is her. She actually shows intelligence, inventiveness, concern to ensure the safety of the spies here. She sends them out the window instead of the door. She sends them to the mountain instead of back to their encampment. I mean, a lot of creativity and insight in the expression of her faith. Boy, we need that today. Jesus says in Matthew 21:31, "Truly I say to you that tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." Self-righteous Pharisees. That's the idea. Here's a harlot that knew that she was a bankrupt sinner before God, and she embraced him by faith. The final conclusion, verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also is faith without works is dead." The word death actually just means separation. That's what the term death means, to separate. And it's when the spirit separates from the body, guess what? You're dead. When the spirit, when Jesus on the cross, he dismissed his spirit. He died. His spirit left him. So when you die, it's not like you're totally annihilated. It's your spirit departs. Your body no longer has that spirit within it, animating it. Your body is the expression of your spirit. We're going to get a new body. The spirit goes to be with the Lord at death, right? Hopefully, if you're a believer. It goes to another place if you're not a believer, right? But you will also get a body, but it won't be for eternal glory. But anyway, he says here that the body without the spirit kind of compares the idea, this vital principle which gives life to the physical body. You know, God formed man's body out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This principle of life, man became a living being, if you will. And so when that principle of life is missing, we're just a corpse. And when faith is not connected to the works, it's dead. It shows that we're not alive in Christ Jesus. If we're alive in Christ Jesus, then we express that through the living works, if you will. Faith without works basically is to be dead. The external forms, the outward verbal profession of faith without the accompanying inward working reality, the expressing itself through the body, is, you know, that's nothing. James is saying here that living faith is evidenced in expressing itself in good works, if you will. A body that doesn't breathe is a dead corpse. All right, so it puts breath into our dead profession when we actually do these good works. So if genuine faith basically says in this section prompts action. If show me your faith by your without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. So basically, this profession of faith without works has no saving value. It won't save you. It's the faith that actually changes you. It's that divinely animated faith that moves you to obey, to follow after the Lord, if you will. And again, it's the old question, why do I do what I do? Or maybe better should say, why am I not doing what God expects me to do? I need to examine myself here. See whether I am in the faith. Do I really have faith, or is it just a profession? Anything that you're doing which may be said to be prompted by a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. Because as James says here, genuine faith prompts action. Living faith always expresses itself in acts of obedience to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that I haven't convoluted the message of James here, but help us to just understand that he fully expects someone who professes that they believe in Jesus Christ to manifest that in some way, in expressing that faith through their behavior, through their character, through their words, through their life. So we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts before you. Thank you again for these words, and we pray that we would take them to heart today for Jesus' sake. Amen.